And in Romans 12, we'll read again pretty much the whole chapter. Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having, therefore, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, we've been in this chapter since Friday night. We haven't studied the whole chapter. I've just taken these verses that talk about some of the Christian graces. I did emphasize that back in verses 1 and 2, we learned that we have a commitment to give ourselves to the Lord, and that in verses 3 down through 8, a commitment to give ourselves to the Lord's people. I have not discussed those verses in detail. That's another sermon and another series. But I just want to drum it into my mind and into yours too. If you want to know what God wants you to do, He first wants you to make sure that you've given yourself to Him. That's not just believing in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can't do anything at all. But it's not just that. It's a day-by-day commitment unto God. It's not something that you did once at the altar of somebody's church and lived the rest of your life on. I'm not opposed to those things. But it is a day-by-day commitment to God. That is the will of God for you, that you present yourself. And it may not be adequate to present yourself daily. You may have to present yourself 10 times daily. But you give yourself as a single, individual, highly personalized act. It's complete at the moment you do it. You don't come to God and say, I'm giving myself to you, but I'm keeping my golf game to myself. I'm giving myself to you, but I'm going to talk like I want to talk. You don't do that. You present yourself to God. Like the priest giving the sacrifice at the altar. He did it every day. But every day it was a completed, individualized act. And he not only did it every day, he did it every morning and every evening. But every time he did it, it was completed and individualized, and that's what this is. I'm not saying that we all wander and vacillate. I'm saying that just like the priest brought the sacrifice to God, so we bring ourselves. We say, Father, Lord Jesus. Now, they're not the same people. I'm just putting the Godhead together. We say, Lord Jesus, Father, I give myself to you. I present myself to you. That's what God wants. He wants that enormously from all those who claim to be His. And that, as we read in John 12, is an act of volition on your part. You can live selfishly, not pleasing and doing the will of God, but you can do it. But it's not what God desires. He wants you to present yourself to Him, and then to let Him direct the affairs of life. And then secondly, to present yourself to the other believers. By taking the particular abilities God has given you, and using them for the advancement of the kingdom and the work of God and the preaching of the gospel and the building of the saints. So when we talk about what God wants us to do, before you wonder whether you should serve the Lord in Timbuktu or Australia or Snookville, before you wonder about that, make sure that you've given yourself to God and to His people. I can't afford the time to ramble, but I'm going to ramble just for a minute, see? Every now and then somebody in the assembly will come and say, I'd like to serve the Lord in Malaysia. but you're fearful of commending them to it because you've known them for 10 years and they've never served the Lord in the local place. They've never served the Lord where they are, and you realize that just covering a lot of ground doesn't make a person a missionary or Christian worker. You must have been struck like that in the film last night. The thing that made this brother commendable under that lot system, I'm not happy with the lot system, but that's historically what they did. The thing that made him commendable was that he served and honored God at his pottery thing, day by day by day. You noticed him smash the piece of pottery, did you, that didn't perform? I wouldn't have done that. I'd have just straightened that thing out a little bit and put an extra heavy coat of paint on that baby. I'd have fired it up in the furnace and I would have called it a new thing. I would have called it a wrinkle lip vase. I'd had every potter in the place trying to repent that imperfection kind of thing, but see, the fact that he had served the community well demonstrated to them that he would serve God well. So you give yourself to God, and you give yourself to his people. And then this manifestation of the Christian graces is one of the ways that we show that giving of ourselves to God and his people. We develop the kindly spirit, the cheerful spirit, the hospitable posture, the positive attitude towards those that offend us, and what I tried to say last night, a sympathetic understanding for the care and the encouragement of all. And what I've tried to say to myself is that they are traits that may be and should be developed in me. And I will try to say more about that in the second hour, although I'll not exactly be able to tell everybody how to do it. I'll try to say a few things to myself that are helpful in getting me to think that way. The last of the things I want to stress this morning is what I refer to as a quiet composure. I think I refer to it differently than that in my note sheet. You can't bind a guy to notes that he has to prepare weeks in advance, you know. Once in a while, you vacillate on those things. Once in a while, after having made a complete series of notes for something like youth camp, with every once in a while, just decide to chuck the whole thing aside and do something else, usually for the better. In this particular case, I haven't changed it much, but a quiet composure. And what I have in mind is a life that demonstrates trust in the Lord by a willingness to wait and to depend on him. Not wait like sitting in a chair for God to come and take you out of it, but a life that shows a willingness to wait, that is to serve, and to depend on God. I'm always struck by the diversity of service you get in different restaurants. And there was a time, of course, when we ate in no restaurants. When my wife and I were first married, and I was going to grad school, and we were slugging it out, living in Germantown. Happy days, but once every 2 months, we went to a place that served spaghetti. Both of us could eat for $1.25. See, this was the old times. Just after the war, for about $1.25 we could eat. And we had to count the money twice when we sat down. When they raised the sales tax a couple of pennies a dollar, it was catastrophic. But today we've prospered in all of these things, and today we sometimes go out and eat. I teach on Thursday nights every night, or every Thursday night I teach on Thursday night, and my wife will often be at the school, and we often will go out and eat. Don't look luxurious. We don't go to the French restaurant where everything, the appetizers are $15. We still go to a cheapy place. But we go out and eat. And I'm always struck by the character of the servants, the people wait on you there. There are some people who can't do enough. They'll be at your table filling your water glass, looking at your silverware, making sure your napkin is straight. There are some people who will be there endlessly. I admire and appreciate those, and if I knew where they were going to be, that's where I'd sit all the time. And then there are others that kind of browse by flashily and say, "Need anything else, bub?" And before you can say it, they're gone. See, they're gone. They're gone. And so I've noticed that if you could always get the good kind, I'd be with them all the time and I'd let the bub types take care of themselves. But they're gone. And so a quiet composure is one that demonstrates trust and wait on God. I don't mean by that that you're of an even disposition so that you're never excited or never depressed. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying a manner in life that demonstrates that you trust God essentially. That you trust God essentially. I was telling some of the people at the table the other day that one of the first years I was at Berea, I'm not sure it was the first year, but one of the first years I was at Berea, one of the things I most admired in Mr. Ward, this isn't even a joke, David, but one of the things I most admired was the composure he demonstrated directing the youth camp. I was kind of fascinated by it. And I remember the night... Berea is a good youth camp, and I have enjoyed being there. But this particular night, young people do different things. And because some of the girls had raided one of the fellows' cabins and poured out a few things, the fellows decided to annihilate one of the girls' cabins about 4:30 or 5 in the morning. But the girls in that cabin, feeling that it might come, had barricaded the doors. And Mr. Ward's daughter had supplied them, she was the counselor, had supplied them with great quantities of flour and many gallons of water. And so they had opened the upper windows down here at the barrel or whatever that cabin is, the Emerald maybe. They'd opened the upper windows of that. The fellows were down trying to get in, and as the fellows would try to get in, this is strictly illegal, but we're, you know, no one's going to get killed. If the fellows were trying, the doors were barricaded, and the girls at the upper window would suddenly appear from the window, and first they would pour out a bucket of water and follow that with a bucket of flour. So we had a bunch of strain, and of course that irritated the men more and more and more. See, if more flour and more water just raised things up, and I was up early, and I was sitting there with the composure of the tailors is thinking the whole world is going to fall apart, and I got a machine gun and shoot them all. Mr. Ward was standing there watching peacefully, and I said, "What are you going to do?" And he said, "Oh, nothing." He said, "They'll quit after a while," but he said, we won't let anybody get hurt. We won't let anybody get hurt, but he said, "They'll stop after a while," and later on in the day, he lectured them nicely. But see, I thought that's the sort of composure I like to see. I wish I could demonstrate more of that. And I thought then, and I went home and told my wife about it in great detail. See, I would have run up and down the hill 6 or 7 times, waving flags and wondering who should be sent home first. The whole camp, maybe the speaker. But that calm composure, sometimes that's a matter of your personality. Sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's a matter of willingness to trust God. You know that God is going to do something, and a willingness to trust God makes you calm in the face of it. Calm doesn't mean you don't know what's going on. It means you don't abandon the thought that the Lord is in control and try to rely totally on your own devices. Now, what happens when we try to rely totally on our own devices is that we begin repaying evil for evil, as the writer says in verse 17. We begin doing that. We begin wishing down judgment and damnation on people in verse 19. And we begin looking at our enemy when we rely on our own devices and wishing we could starve him to death. Like to put him in a dungeon and not feed him anything but old potato peelings. Everybody knows they're poison, so I like to do that, see? But we fall into that when we lose the composure and work in our own ring. Mind you, I don't want to be misunderstood. If the building is burning, you don't sit there and say, "My, there's a fire here. Wonder if God will put it out." No, you yell fire. You call the fire department. And you lead people out. But you don't jump up and down screaming either and fanning it with the motion from your body to make it burn faster. There's a proper composure to all of those things. But sometimes when we talk about a quiet composure, people misread us and think we want everybody to be quiet like mice. No, we certainly don't want that. We need a few noisy, excitable types for the joy of the Lord. But they, too, are quiet in composure if they're trusting Him and letting Him handle the affairs of life and demonstrating that day by day. So that's the Christian grace that I'm looking at this morning. A quiet composure. It's no accident that in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 we're told to study to be quiet, to work with our hands and do our own works. And it's no accident that men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel could sit in the midst of the Old Testament, in the midst of the very thrashing sounds of doom, and they could look up and say, "Well, we're going to do God's will, and we're going to trust God in all the circumstances that come to us." So that's the thing I'm pressing for this morning. The Christian grace of a quiet composure, an attitude in life that demonstrates your willingness to wait upon God. Against the background of verse 19, where the writer says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to your wrath. It's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." Against that background, I want to emphasize these 2 or 3 words I've already said several times. The first thrust in a quiet composure is to trust God. To trust God. To know that God knows what He's doing. How simple that seems for guys like me to say. We certainly know that in our hearts. But we forget it in the process of life. To know that God knows what He's doing. And to know that the way He's doing things is right from the point of view of eternal purposes, even though I may not be able to see it where I am right now. And of course, if I look up doubting God, God is gracious and kind to me. If you doubt people, they may swat you one. But if I look up and doubt God, God is gracious and kind. He will reach out in love and try to quiet my doubts through the Word, by showing me the perfection of His purpose. When they crucified Jesus, would you have thought that was a great triumph for God? Do you think any of His followers thought that? But you know the cross was not what the devil wanted. Do you realize that? He wanted Him stoned or pushed over the cliff or something else. The cross was not the devil's idea. We read about that in Acts, where the Apostle Peter says, "You put to death the Lord in accord with the predetermined counsel of God." The cross was God's idea. And the Old Testament had emphasized that. It was God's idea, as somebody pointed out to us yesterday morning, and the means whereby God would be propitiated and our sins would be cared for by His grace. But when Jesus was crucified, do you think any of His followers thought it was a triumph for God's grace? Not one of them, as far as I know. Maybe those godly women did. They at least went to the tomb hopeful, but they still took the stuff to put on His body. They still thought He would be there. But the cross was the triumph for God's grace. And I don't know how many times in the course of life, things that are catastrophic to us reveal God working in some amazing way. I don't like to be too philosophic about that. I don't like to have too many stories where everything comes out just right, because sometimes in life where you're living, it doesn't come out just right. Sometimes it doesn't. But a lot of times it does, and it always does, from God's end of things and from God's point. So we trust God. And if I look up and say, well, I prayed and prayed and God didn't answer to my prayer, I've said things like that. And then I've realized how silly it was. When I pray, the thing I should be praying for is God's glory and God's will. And I can't always tell Him what will accomplish either of those things. But if I'm praying for those things, I can trust God with every other aspect of life. And that's the secret of a calm composure. You trust God. When I was courting Ruth, I used to go up and see her in Kentucky. I was finishing college in Tennessee. It was only a 400-mile trip, so I could make it easily in, you know, 2 or 3 days. I would drive up. Didn't do it often. I could only do it after I got my GI Bill money. I didn't do it often, but I did it from time to time. And I saw lots of interesting things in the home where she lived. She was living with people who were missionaries in Kentucky, the head of a mission. Man had been grown up in the hills and come back to found it. They were godly people. They were good to her and awfully good to me, too. Let me stay free. Every weekend I came up, they were awfully good to me. But I remember one weekend. I don't remember every detail, but I remember one weekend we went up, and the wife of the director of the place did not show up all day. My wife, I hope, will remember with me agreeably. You always hate to get stories twisted, but she didn't show up, and she had informed her daughter in the morning that she wouldn't show up, and my present wife, you don't know how to call these people before you marry them. Let's say Ruth. Ruth informed me that Mrs. Franklin wouldn't be out, so we fixed breakfast, and we did various other things, and she said she wouldn't be out because she really felt a burden to pray that day. Well, I've not known many people that felt burdens like that, but then she was not the type that would put on her door, "I'm praying today," but somebody has to know so that they don't think their mother had died, and so she'd informed her daughter that she felt a burden to pray that day, and that's what she was doing. And we did a lot of interesting things that day, and about dinner that night, she showed up, Mrs. Franklin, that was their name, of course, showed up and told us that she'd been talking to the Lord about something, and she had great peace about it and all that sort of thing, but she didn't know what it was. She didn't know what it was. And about halfway into our dinner time or something like that, her husband came in looking like the world had fallen on his shoulders. That's the way men look a lot of times. They come in so their wives will feel sympathetic to the burdens they carry. So when you get out of your car, you start looking harassed. And he came in looking like the world had fallen on his shoulders, and she looked at him right away. I remembered as clear as yesterday, she looked at him right away and addressed him by his first name. She said, "I don't know what it is, Garland," but she said, "the Lord has assured me that it'll be all right," she said. And then he related to us how the property that overlooked their lovely camp, they've got a beautiful camp in eastern Kentucky, how the property that overlooked it was being sold. The guy who was selling it, and he was selling it to a roadhouse outfit that was going to put up a big roadhouse overlooking their camp where they could hear the best of Western music and see the best of country drinking, you know, throughout the whole camping season, a camp that took hundreds of kids and beautiful setting. And he said the man was going to sell it, said he had to sell it, and he said he'd sell it to me or to anybody, but he said, "You know, we don't have a penny," he said. "We don't have a penny." And somebody that wanted to put up a roadhouse had the money and was going to buy it from him and all that sort of stuff. And she said to her husband, she said, "Well, don't worry about it." She said, "The Lord has assured me that whatever our problem is, it'll, et cetera, et cetera." You can't remember the exact language, you know. And I'm a stranger there, so I didn't make any witticisms either, like, "Well, I hope they play jazz," or anything like that. I just sat there and listened to the whole thing work out. But he looked nervous and agitated, and his wife was a picture of composure, you know, just absolutely, that she just kind of knew that's how it would go. And he said, "Well, if I had any money," he said, "he'd sell it to me as soon as the other fellow, but," he said, "it's got to be $10,000. And he said, "we don't have a penny, you know that," he said, "there's not any way to get any over the weekend, and this is a Saturday, see?" He said, "you know that." And, well, she knew it. She knew it, just smiled. We went ahead with our business. Her composure was almost irritating to him, and even almost for me. So you're not supposed to be that tall. Now, I can't remember every detail exactly right, but sometime that evening, he picked up a Western Union telegram that a man in Michigan had just decided in the last 2 or 3 days to give him $10,000, and the money order, the post of the thing was waiting for him at the Western Union office. There'd been no calls, there'd been no flashes, there'd been nothing. I have that right, don't I? And the memory that it was there, see, and he looked at it, he was filled with ecstasy, but his wife looked about the same way she'd looked before. And he said, "Are you?" "Oh," she said, "I knew God was going to do it." She said, I told you that when you came in," she said. Now, I don't receive extrasensory messages, but I've never forgotten it, see. That's composure in the face of trial. But you don't have to pray all day to do that. You just have to know God and see in the Word how wonderful He is. You learn to trust Him. And especially when things are the darkest, the most difficult, you trust Him the most. He knows what He's doing. We may not understand it. He knows what He's doing. I've seen lots of lives where tragedies were multiple. I've seen some lives where they were once in a while, but I've seen some lives where they were multiple. The people who trust God see His hand of blessing, they see His grace, and they see the wonders of His work. And I'm sorry if it sounds too simple, but it's just that way. See, the writer says, don't avenge yourselves. Don't jump up and down. Don't get irritated. Remember, God will square all the accounts. You trust Him to do it. Don't suddenly demand these things. You trust Him to do it. My brother's daughter, a couple of years ago, had twin babies who died just shortly after birth. That's a kind of an, you know, it's a striking sort of thing. Died after birth. And someone advised him that there had been a great deal of negligence in the matter of their birth and all that sort of stuff, and that he ought to encourage the daughter and her husband to take some legal action along those lines. Now, my brother is not profound in lots of ways, but he said to me on the phone, he said, what good would that do? He said, would it bring back the babies? He said, would it prevent a similar thing? He said, maybe they couldn't even prove it. He said, it seems to me all it would do would prolong the hurt and the dismay of this terrific thing. You ought to make up your own minds about those. But he said, no, he said, if it were open, you know, and whatnot, maybe something. But he said, nothing could be done. And he said, nothing could be done to bring back the babies. He said, the only thing that could be done would be to prolong the agony of the situation. And so in those kind of situations, and other situations too, you sit back and trust God. You don't have to go out and shoot somebody. God knows how to even things up. I say that smilingly because I'm about to tell you a funny thing. I used to go to Greenwood Hills and counsel for boys camp, and I used to get a fellow in my cabin that would just drive you up the wall, right straight up the wall. When I knew he was in my cabin, it felt like going home. When you're a man, you're supposed to get over those things, but some of us get over them slowly. But I'd like to tell you that the last time I saw him in real form, today he is a man with a family. He's got 6 of the orneriest kids that ever lived. I know it's funny, but you trust God. I didn't have to lash out at him. In time, the Lord showed him what it was like to have kids like that. And they're growing up, and that's the way life goes. You trust God. The second thing is equally important in our text. And that's in verse 18. You keep an honest conscience. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. One of the things that hurts our composure the most is knowing that we haven't done what God wants us to do. Then we feel the complex of what we call a guilty conscience, and we start to lash out at others, and we become enormously irritated about circumstances. So I can't solve this easily in a few moments either, but you keep an honest conscience. As much as possible, you live peaceably with all men. It means that without compromising the truth or your personal holiness or the standards of life that God lays upon us, you have a conscious effort that you've sought to live well with those about you. We're talking about the church, talking about the world. Put them all together, shake them up and down. It will all fall out about the same way. As much as possible, you seek to live peaceably with all men. Now, we all make mistakes in those things. And I've known people that I offended in one way or another. Sometimes I missed them. Sometimes I didn't say things I should have. Sometimes I said too much. I've known that. So if I'm going to live peaceably with them, it's my importance. It's important for me to say to them, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Or some word along that line. If I do that, then I have done what I can. I shouldn't go out and make the same mistake every day, however, because after a while, people think you're not very sincere. You can run over the pansy patch once and say, I'm sorry. But about the third time you do it in a row, people begin to think you really don't care for pansies. So it's one of those things that you have to be You have to not only say, I'm sorry, you have to try to show a correction in life so that your life values are reflected in what you do. That's important too. But that's keeping an honest conscience. Calm composure is possible in the face of those things. I was sitting in my office one morning the other day at work, and I get in pretty early most days. I'm not sure how I'll do tomorrow, but most days I get in pretty early. And so about 6:30, the maintenance man, the maintenance engineer, came by my office. He and I are buddies. He came in and he said, hey, he said, who locked the door on Monday night? Who locked the door on Monday night? We don't live in a high crime rate. We just lock the doors because it helps the locksmith business, you know, and anything you contribute, the economy is good. But we lock them every night. He said, who locked the door on Monday night? I said, I did. See, I've been there working on Monday night. I said, I did. He said, are you sure it was locked? I said, sure it was locked. I said, there's only one way to turn a lock. And I said, sure it was locked. And he said, well, he said, somebody had gone out the other side first so that the crash bar, you know, wasn't set. And, you know, that way the door doesn't really lock. It's just, he said, are you sure that door? Well, nothing had been stolen. Don't be alarmed. No damage had been done. And I wanted to look at him and say, listen, Fred, I know how to lock the doors. And when I locked the door, but I suddenly realized that I hadn't even looked at the other side of the door. I just stepped out and turned the key in the lock. That's what you do. And then I'd pressed the lever, and the lever felt tight, and I'd gone and gotten in my car and drove off. And so I said, well, I kind of think I did. And Fred, detecting my insecurity, came on stronger. He says, whoever locks that door ought to be sure to check that crash bar first. And I said, yeah, I kind of hope that anybody would lock that door. He says, you know, if the left side, we're friends, you know, so we're not having an argument. He's just informing me in the hope that it'll be better luck. But you see, the thing that made it kind of tough for me was the fact that my conscience wasn't really sure whether I had checked it or not. If I had checked it, sure, I would have looked at him and said, well, fancy that. Some thug came in here in the night and opened that door on the left-hand side. Think of that, I would say. Probably a key loose in this neighborhood somewhere. Probably somebody did it just to upset us. But not knowing that, I became mousy and quiet and acted like I was very busy and didn't have time to discuss these weighty issues of whether the door is locked or whether the door is not locked. Mind you, if they came in and stole my printing press, I'd feel mighty unhappy about that. They might be doing me a favor, though. They might be doing me a favor. Yeah, might be. Keep an honest conscience. Keep an honest conscience. Only you know that. You look about the people you fellowship with week by week and see if you've sought to live at peace with them. You can't change their direction of life exactly, and if they're warfaring types that are always looking for your scalp, the best thing you can do is to duck. But you try to make sure that you live peaceably with all men. First, you trust God. Then you keep an honest conscience. And then in the language of verse 18, as much as possible, you live peaceably with all. You do that, making certain in verse 21 that you're not overcome with evil, but you overcome evil with good. And so I sketch a third thing. First of all, you trust God. Second, you maintain an honest conscience. And then secondly, you strive for the peace that overcomes evil. Strive for it, not in a strifeful sense, but you seek it. You exercise yourself for it. Evil overcomes us so easily, but it is overcome by good. So when people have done things that are hurtful or harmful to you, then what you seek to do are those things that work helpful to them. I don't have a lot of help on the coals of fire. I've heard lots of explanations that can't be proved, including the one where you give them the coals in the basket they carry on their head. There's about as much proof for that is that there is Abraham had three middle names. But anyhow, I don't elaborate on it. I do say this, that when you reach out to those who are hostile, when you reach out and do good, if they do not return favorably, if they do not respond as they should, they make their own condemnation greater. We don't do good to people so they'll be more condemned. We don't do good to somebody and say, aha, now you're really going to get it. I did good for you. You're really going to catch it now. We do not do things like that. But at the same time, we strive to overcome evil with good. And we know that that's how it happens. It doesn't always work out easily. In my days in the service, I saw it work out a few times, and a few times I didn't see it work out. But I'll tell you what I quickly learned. I learned that trying to overcome evil with evil never works. It only perpetuates the sin and makes it worse and makes it more difficult. If there's someone in the assembly and whatnot who seems to move against you and doesn't seem to like you at all, the best thing you can possibly do is to be doubly nice to those people. Invite them home for dinner. You might be surprised how decent they are under your roof. I don't know. And I hate to give too much cheap advice, but that's honest. If there's somebody that you think is constantly looking for your scalp or constantly irritates you, try especially hard to be a friend to that person. Try it hard. You don't have to tell them, I'm going to be your friend because I think you hate me. You don't have to do things pointed. You have to use common sense in these things, but try hard to be a friend to that person. And know that if your friendship is not honored, but you're honest in it, you've done what God wanted you to do, and you've overcome their damage with good. Evil does not necessarily mean moral evil, although it means that about 99 times out of 100. But the damage that's set against you, strive to overcome it with good. Strive to be the sort of person who prays for others, who helps others, who gives them themselves to others, and who tries to share the word of God with others. In the military, as I said before, I occasionally got in places where I happened to be with disagreeable people. There are a few of those in the world. I'm not going to name any of them right now, but there are always a few of those in the world. And I did not always have wonderful success. But I'll tell you what I discovered regularly. When I tried to match their damage with good, at least they didn't have anything more to complain about. I had that circumstance I was in during the Korean War. I never got to Korea. I spent most of my time in California on hardship duty. I never got to Korea. But that's when I was in. And among other things, when I was in basic training, they took our company clerk and sent him to a remote part of the world to be shot at. And there was nobody to type. And I was selected on a long process to do the typing for the company. And so every day after you'd been yelled at and shouted at, I went to the office and typed all this stuff for the company. It was an interesting kind of a thing. And of course, the really tough part of it was I was an awkward soldier who got shouted at a lot. And all these guys who did the shouting at me were always anxious for weekend passes and night passes and other stuff that had to be typed up in the office. I could read it. Now, mind you, I wasn't an awkward soldier on purpose. I was just born that way. After two plus years in the Army, I got good enough that I was the field first drilling others. But it took a long time to get there. Long time to get there. And even then, I wasn't much good at it, but desperation promotes you sometimes. But I remember these fellows coming into that orderly room and seeing who the new typist was. And here was MacArthur. He was the corporal. Here was MacArthur. He was the corporal, not the general. Here was this guy who was a sergeant, having had me do 200 push-ups that day for various malpractices. I remember a fellow named McKelvey looking at me like he'd been shot and saying very meekly, Taylor, he said, has my pass request been typed up for the captain? You see, a clerk has a lot of power, brother. There's always tons of work to do. And I remember looking at him and saying, Corporal, I said, I typed it up first thing. I said, it's gone to the captain's desk. One night he sat there and he said, why are you nice to us? He said, when we've got to do all these tough things to you. I don't know that he ever became a Christian. But I will tell you this. If you try to reward evil with evil, it's always bad. But if you strive to overcome evil with good, then you're demonstrating a composure that trusts God. Really it does. So I mentioned those three things. The quiet composure. First, you trust God, then you keep an honest conscience, and then you strive to overcome evil with good. I will pray, and I want you to remember that the snack bar is open and the bookstore is open, and we meet again in just about a half an hour. That's right, isn't it? Just about half an hour. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your many blessings and mercies to us today. Thank you for Camp Berea and for those who have poured their lives into it, and for the blessing that's been given to God's people through the service of this place. We thank you for our fellowship, too. Pray you encourage us now in the growth and spiritual graces in Jesus' name. Amen.